Our scripture passage this evening comes from the book of Luke, chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Luke 18, beginning now in verse 9. Hear now the word of God. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May he bless his word to our hearts and our minds by his Holy Spirit. People of God, throughout the New Testament, we see this often in the writings of the gospel writers, in Paul's epistles. We see throughout the New Testament that Jesus has interaction with two of the most opposite members of first century Jewish society, the Pharisee and the tax collector. Now, in the first century Jewish world, Pharisees were not like we think of them today. Today we look at Pharisees and we think of those who are smug and who are righteous maybe on the outside, but deep down in their hearts are legalists and are hypocrites. In the first century, Pharisees were not seen as hypocrites, but rather they were seen as pious leaders of the church. They were seen as those who were the model of Jewish religion and piety. Now, tax collectors, on the other hand, were looked upon somewhat differently. In the first century Jewish world, and I think even a lot of times today, tax collectors are seen as people who are greedy, who want to extort money, take more money than is necessary sometimes in order to fill their pockets. And that's exactly the situation of the tax collector in the first century. So from the outward perspective of things, you could not see two more opposite people than the Pharisee and the tax collector. And Jesus' parable here is interesting because it addresses these two members of first century Jewish society. And he does so, he uses the Pharisee and the tax collector to show us what it means to be justified. So here in this parable, Jesus very simply is teaching us what it means to be justified. And this parable is important, and we know it's important because the gospel itself hinges on justification. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ is justification. If we get this wrong, beloved, we're going down the road away from Christ, the road away from his church, the road away from the scriptures. So justification, the doctrine on which the church stands or falls, is highlighted in this parable. And for that reason, it's very important for us to pay close attention to what Jesus is saying here. And he's using the Pharisee and the tax collector to explain justification. But he does so by saying the exact opposite of what we would expect him to say. Now, we would expect him to say that the Pharisee was godly and pious, and went to his house justified. But that's not what Jesus tells us. Jesus tells us that the purpose of this parable is to show that the Pharisee was prideful, that he trusted in himself, and that he has not been justified. So our first point this evening will be to look at the sinful pride of this Pharisee. But Jesus does not stop there. No, not at all. He goes on and says something that's probably equally shocking to his audience. He says that this tax collector, this man who is supposedly the most wicked of all sinners, was humble, confessed his sin, and went home justified. So in an amazing twist of events, Jesus warns us against the sinful pride of the Pharisee, and he tells us to look upon the humble confession of the tax collector, who himself was looking for the sacrifice that God would provide in Christ Jesus. So our second point will be to look at the humble confession of the tax collector. Now to begin with, look with me in your Bibles again, if you will, at Luke 18, as I read verses 11 and 12. Luke 18, 11 and 12. And here we see in the text the sinful pride of the Pharisee. Luke writes, "The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all that I get.'" The Pharisee, as we just said, is looked upon at this time as a pious leader of the people of God. Not only that, but they were very well respected, and they probably, most Pharisees, had memorized all of the Pentateuch and possibly all of the entire Old Testament. Now, that might seem crazy to us because we live in a society where it's hard for us even to memorize a few questions in the catechism or even a few verses in Scripture. But in this oral society, people memorized, and they memorized a lot, and they memorized well. And this Pharisee had much, if not all, of the Old Testament memorized. So these people were the religious authorities to whom the Jews would go to have their questions answered. And when we look at the text here, at first glance, as we look at it, it seems like much of what the Pharisee is doing here is very pious. In verse 10, we see that the Pharisee goes to the temple. Now, he was going to the temple, of course, to worship God. Children, you know that. You know that the temple is the place where the people of the Old Testament would go to worship God. And that's what the Pharisee is doing here. And not only that, but verse 11 tells us what he was doing in the temple. It says that the Pharisee went there to pray. And it also tells us the manner in which he prayed. Verse 11 says that he prayed privately. He prayed to himself. So he was not so proud or audacious as to pray out loud, but rather he prayed to himself. And he also prayed while standing. Now, that might seem to us that it's a little arrogant, but that's a very possible and permissible manner in which to pray in the first century. So the Pharisee seemed to be very pious by praying in the temple. Another act of piety, apparently, by this Pharisee is also listed here in verse 11. Verse 11 is a list of the things that the Pharisee says that he does not do. So the Pharisee says, "Well, I'm better than all of you other people. I'm better than you because I'm not an adulterer. And I'm not a tax collector, heaven forbid. I don't take money from the poor. And I'm not unjust." So the Pharisee, in his own mind, seems to be doing pretty well at keeping the law. But not only does the Pharisee claim to keep the law, but verse 12 goes on to say what the Pharisee does in keeping the law, which is go beyond the strict demands of the law. And it says he does that here in his fasting and in his tithing. In regards to fasting, and children, you probably remember this from your Bible stories and from reading Scripture at home with your parents, the Jews were told to fast in the Old Testament. However, the amount of times that they're told to fast is only once. They're only commanded to fast one time a year, which is on the Day of Atonement. Now, there might be other times that the Jews would need to fast, such as a national crisis or a plague, but the only time they were required to fast was the Day of Atonement. So the Pharisee, by claiming to fast twice a week, is claiming to go above and beyond the strict demands of the law. And only a very pious Jew, such as this Pharisee, would do such a thing. But not only does the Pharisee claim to fast more than the law requires, but his claim about tithing is also above and beyond the law. We see that as well here in verse 12. The law in the Old Testament, if you recall, demands that Jews tithe a part of their income. But the text here in verse 12, in the NIV, we read that he gave a tenth of all that he gets. What would probably be a better and more clear translation here would be that he's giving a tithe of everything that he gets. So he's probably giving more than a tenth of what he's earning. So again, by giving a tithe of all that he's getting, a tithe from this part of his income and this part of his income and this part of his crops, and a tithe of everything, again, he's claiming to go beyond the demands of the law. Another apparent demonstration of piety by this Pharisee is that he is seen, from the outward perspective of things, seen to have a theology of grace. Now that sounds very strange to us, very strange. But if you read closely here in the prayer that the Pharisee gives, he's giving thanksgiving to God. He's thanking God that he's glad and he's thankful that he's not like this immoral adulterer or this wicked tax collector. So he's acknowledging in his prayer that he's thankful to God for saving him. And his prayer is very similar to another prayer that we see, a prayer in the Old Testament in the book of Psalms. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Psalm chapter 26. Psalm 26 is a prayer of David. And here in verses 4 and 5, David talks about his blameless life, his separation from sinners. So what David is saying here in this psalm is that it's true that God, when he saves us from this wicked way of life. Look with me at Psalm 26, verses 4 and 5. David writes here, "I do not sit with deceitful men, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I abhor the assembly of evildoers and refuse to sit with the wicked." Now, David here is speaking about what God has saved him from. And the Pharisee as well is thankful to God that God has saved him from his previous way of life. It's true that we still sin. We are, as Luther said, simultaneously righteous and sinful in this life. Righteous because of the work of Christ imputed to us, but sinful because our old habits, the old man, continues to well up inside of us. We continue to do those things that we do not want to do. We continue to sin in thought, word, and deed. But we are no longer identified as an adulterer. So in his prayer here, the Pharisee seems to be having some sort of theology of grace. Now, you're probably wondering with me, and wondering rightly, that this doesn't seem like the whole picture here. That there's something missing. There's something more that needs to be added when talking about this Pharisee. And that's very true. So now, as we continue to look at this Pharisee, we're going to see that the text of Scripture is very clear that the apparent outward piety of this Pharisee is really nothing other than sinful pride. The Pharisee is doing many things on the outside, yes, but God looks at the heart, not just at what we do when others are looking or when others are watching our actions. So as we look closer now at the Pharisee, we see, first of all, that his pride is very self-centered. One of the problems of Pharisees in the first century, of course, is that they were self-centered in what they did. They were worried about outward appearances of things, and they were worried about what others thought of what they were doing. Now, we just saw here in Psalm 26 that there's some similarities between the prayer of this Pharisee and the prayer of David. But if you could, turn back there with me, and we'll look at Psalm 26 again. And as we look at this psalm more closely, we see that, in fact, there's some very serious problems with the prayer of the Pharisee. So look at Psalm 26, this time verses 1 through 3. Again, David is speaking here, and we see what David says is that David has a pure heart, which is very different than the heart of the Pharisee. David writes, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have led a blameless life. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Test me, O Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and my mind, for your love is ever before me, and I walk continually in your truth." So David here in this prayer is showering praise unto God. The Pharisee in his prayer is all about giving glory to himself. The Pharisee in his prayer is not humbly dependent upon God, but rather is boastful, looking to himself and his prideful superiority as the reason for his salvation. Looking to himself and the fact that he has fasted and he has tithed, and looking to those things for his hope. In the prideful arrogance of the Pharisee here, we see that the Pharisee is basically making the law a list of do's and don'ts. So the Pharisee thinks that the law is all about external things. He doesn't realize that the law demands that we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we are to love our neighbor as ourself. The Pharisee thought the law was all about external things, about going to the temple to pray, which are good things, but he thought that was it. He thought that was the end. Going to the temple, praying, fasting, and tithing. And he had such a distorted view of the law of God that he assumed a holiness which he, in fact, did not achieve. He assumed a level of piety which he really did not have. And he did not realize that God looks at the heart. He thought that, well, I'm better than these other people because I'm obeying the law. I'm not committing adultery. I'm not cheating on my wife. And not only that, but I'm fasting twice a week. And I'm giving a tithe of every part of my income. So in these two things, in the fact that he thought he was obeying the law and going beyond the law, the Pharisee thought that he was doing the law. He thought he had a holiness which he really did not have. And he thought that he deserved to be justified. The Pharisee did not have eyes of faith to see that God is the one who provides our salvation. He did not know that Christ is the only doer of the law, and that because we are sinners, we can never be justified by the law. Now, when we think about this Pharisee, the experience of another Pharisee in the New Testament often will come to our minds. That is of the experience of the Apostle Paul, who, if you remember, before he was saved by the grace of God, lived as a Pharisee. He lived as a Pharisee by the name of Saul. And in the book of Philippians, in chapter 3, verse 5, Paul said that as to the law, he was a Pharisee. So what that means is that Paul thought that while he was a Pharisee, he was alive. He thought that he had kept the law perfectly. And he thought that he deserved salvation. And the Pharisee here in our text, just like the Apostle Paul, did not realize that the law exposes the guilt and sin that we have. It doesn't save us. It exposes our guilt. Now, thanks be to God that Paul, by the grace of God, realized that he was dead in his sins when he met the only righteous man who has ever lived, the God-man, Jesus Christ, on the road to Damascus. Christ killed Paul's self-righteousness. However, the Pharisee here in the parable that we have before us never realized that apart from the gospel, the law only brings death. The law brings death because we're sinners. We can't keep the law. And the Pharisee failed to realize that. So in fact, while it may have appeared that he had a theology of grace on the outward look of things, the truth is the Pharisee did not have a theology of grace. The Pharisee was not justified, it says here in verse 14. The Pharisee was not justified, and his prayer was unacceptable to God because he trusted in himself that he was righteous. He did not trust in God. He trusted in himself, and he thought that he was better than others. In fact, he despised others, and he exalted himself. The result of his pride here is seen in verse 14. Jesus says that everyone who exalts himself, such as this Pharisee, will be humbled. Now, as we look at the Pharisee in our text, it's easy for us to point out the sins of this Pharisee. It's easy for us to see that he is prideful, that he thinks that he's justified by virtue of what he had done and by virtue of what he had not done in his sins. And it's easy for us also to look at other Christians in other circles and critique them and point out the Pharisaical attitudes in them. Now, an example of this that many of us can relate to is looking at evangelical churches and many of the moralistic teaching that takes place there. Now, this is not the case at every church, but there are some churches out there that preach moralism. They preach, do this and do that, and you'll have a successful, purpose-filled life. They teach that if you fulfill the law, then you will be saved. So the preaching is all about moralism. And these people that sit under this kind of preaching end up in one of two directions. They end up either rejecting Christ and going away from the church because the weight of fulfilling the law is so strong and it's so burdensome that they cannot do it. So they either leave the church or they think, well, I'm doing pretty well. They think mistakenly that perhaps they are fulfilling the law. Now, it's easy for us to critique that kind of moralistic preaching because that's exactly the situation of the Pharisee in this text. The Pharisee thought he was fulfilling God's law. However, it's important also that we do not leave ourselves out as third-party observers. Thanks be to God that in this pulpit, Pastor Voss and Pastor Donovan and Pastor Brown and Santeep, by the grace of God, preach the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God that we do not hear preaching here that is based on moralism or on fulfilling the law ourselves. It's a blessing. It's a blessing for the people of God to hear the kind of preaching that we're privileged to hear. But it's important that we do not remove ourselves from the situation, because as we critique this other brand of Christianity, this moralistic evangelicalism that is so prevalent, the question is, how are we critiquing them? Are we critiquing them with love and charity? Are we critiquing them in humility and grace? Or are we acting in a prideful, arrogant manner? People of God, we of all people should be the most grateful for our redemption, because by the grace of God, we realize that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the work and the blood and righteousness of Christ alone. So as we consider salvation, we should be humble, humbly confess our sins and trust in Christ and Christ alone. And likewise, as we critique others, we should be humble, looking not to bash them or to cut them down, but rather to critique them, yes, but to do so in Christian love and charity. Because we know that it's not of our own that we've come to understand the gospel and the doctrines of grace. It's not by what we have somehow learned in our minds or reasoned through or experienced that we have come to know the gospel of grace and come to love Christ, but rather it's by what Christ has done and what His Holy Spirit has done in illuminating our hearts. So as we critique the other preaching that's out there, let us do so in love. And let us also avoid the error of this Pharisee by not becoming only intellectual when we come to understand the Scriptures. This Pharisee knew all sorts of things about the Bible. He had much of it memorized, and he knew every bit and piece of doctrine. Now, it's good to know doctrine, yes, but that's not all. Because the demons, even the demons, know all things, all sorts of things about Christ, yet they do not believe. So as we consider this Pharisee, let us also be aware of the danger of intellectualizing Christianity. Yes, Christianity is doctrine. Yes, It is the head knowledge and the wonderful things that we hear in the doctrines summarized by our Reformed theologians. But it's also heart. It's head and heart. And we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart as well as with our mind. And we see this heartfelt love of God in the humble confession of our tax collector. And that's our second point tonight, the humble confession of the tax collector. So look with me, if you will, in your Bibles, back to the book of Luke, chapter 18, as I read this time verses 13 and 14. Luke 18, 13 and 14. The tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. We remember from the introduction that tax collectors at this time, again, were looked upon as the most wicked of sinners. So this would be absolutely shocking to hear in the first century that this tax collector went home justified. Now, to give you an idea about how wicked the Jews thought the tax collectors were, I'm going to read a quote here from the Jewish Mishnah. Now, that's a big word. It's a group of writings that was collected around 200 years after the birth of Christ, a group of Jewish writings, and in the Mishnah they comment on tax collectors. They say that for Jews it's permissible to lie to a tax collector in order to protect their property. So lying is okay as long as you're lying to a tax collector in order to protect your property. Not only that, but the Mishnah goes on and it says that if a tax collector enters your home, then everything in your entire house is declared unclean. Now that's interesting, especially in light of the tax collector and where he is in this parable. The tax collector here in this parable went up to the temple to pray. So he's standing outside the temple of God. And according to the Jewish teachings, if he was anywhere near the temple or a house or anything, everything in that house or that area is unclean. So it would be shocking for a tax collector to pray by the temple. And it would also be shocking for Jesus to associate with such people, which he often did in the New Testament. Now, as Jesus explains to us the situation of this tax collector, he says in verse 13 that the tax collector was humble. He confessed his sins and he went home justified. The text says that he beat his breast continually. This is a continual action. So the tax collector is standing outside the temple praying and pleading for the mercy of God. And as the tax collector prays for the mercy of God, he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The word that he uses here when he says, God, be merciful to me, is very important. In the Greek here, this word is used also elsewhere in the New Testament to talk about the wrath-removing sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The same word that we find here in Luke 18, 13 is also used in 1 John 2, 2. And in 1 John 2, 2 we read that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. The propitiation, that means he's the wrath-removing sacrifice. He's the one who has appeased God's wrath for us by meeting the demands of God, by fulfilling the law of God, and bearing our punishment. So, in this parable, the tax collector is looking forward and anticipating the wrath-removing sacrifice of Christ. Now, he didn't have, of course, all the details that we have in Paul's epistles to know about this. And this is a parable, so this is a fictitious character. But the point is that he was looking for God to provide. He was looking for God to provide for him. And we who stand on the other side of the cross, the other side of the resurrection, we see things clearly. We see what it means to be justified. We see what this tax collector was anticipating. Now then, we saw before that there were some similarities between the prayer of the Pharisee and the prayer of David in the Old Testament, and also some important differences, some very important differences. As we look at the prayer of this tax collector, we also see some similarities with another Old Testament prayer. Again, a prayer of David, and a prayer that's very familiar to many of us. The prayer that we remember as we read this comes from Psalm 51. Here in Psalm 51, verses 1 through 4, David is praying for God's mercy. He's praying for God to be merciful to him because, if you remember, David had just committed adultery with Bathsheba. And he is guilty of sins and transgressions, and he's praying for God's mercy. He writes in Psalm 51, 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from all my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge." These words of David sound very similar to the words of the tax collector, because both David and the tax collector confessed the greatness of their sins and misery to God, and they both show us and illustrate for us how we are to pray as well. We are to pray like this tax collector prayed. We are to pray with humility, not boasting about what we have accomplished in this week or boasting about how we have fulfilled God's law in some way. Not at all. We've broken God's law, and we're guilty, and we must come to God humbly and confess our sins. C.H. Spurgeon would pray this prayer of the tax collector every time he preached. He would pray, "O Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner." It's a simple prayer, but it's a prayer that comes right from the words of Scripture, in a prayer that is very true for us. It's a prayer that talks about the fact that we are guilty and sinners and in need of salvation. A salvation that only Christ provides. A salvation that Christ provided for us in His life and in His death. As we consider the prayer of the Pharisee and his humility, we also should point out the fact that Jesus uses the word justification here in verse 14. And the church has confessed throughout history, rightly, that to be justified is to be declared righteous in the sight of God. It's to be declared righteous by virtue of Christ's life and death and His righteousness imputed to us. So we are justified if we rest in the righteousness of Christ, in His finished work and blood alone. This is our hope, people of God. Our hope is in what Christ has done for us. If righteousness came through the law, we would have no hope. We would be full of despair. Yet that is just the teaching that many today are advocating. They're advocating a type of teaching that says that righteousness comes through the law. This last summer, I was able to intern at a Reformed church in the Midwest. And at this church, there were many people who had come from a different church in the same city and had come and were so thankful to finally hear the gospel of grace. This is because in the previous church in which they were in, the banner on the front of the church says, "We are Reformed," but the teaching from the pulpit each week was just the opposite. It was a teaching that contradicted the words of Galatians 2:21, a teaching that said that righteousness comes through the law, a teaching that says, well, you're going to get into God's covenant by grace, but you need to stay in there by works, by what you're doing. And these people had come from this place where they were burdened. A lot of them weren't sure exactly what was wrong. Many of them were new Christians. They saw the sign that said Reformed, but they were hearing something very opposite. And what a joy it was for me to see that they were rejoicing and resting in the righteousness of Christ. By the grace of God, they had come to a place in which the gospel was proclaimed. And there was a wonderful, heavy burden lifted off their shoulders. It was lifted off their shoulders because of what Christ has done. Because of what Galatians 2:21 says. Galatians 2:21 says that righteousness does not come through the law. For if righteousness comes through the law, then what? Then Christ died needlessly. And then the grace of God is negated. Now, beloved, the testimony of Scripture is that Christ did not die needlessly. He died because we have broken the law, because we are guilty. And that was the confession of the tax collector. So for us today, we can rest in the fact that God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. He has done this by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, God condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us by the grace of Christ, by His righteousness imputed to us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's what Paul says in Romans 8, 3 and 4. So our hope, beloved, tonight rests in the solid rock of Christ and in the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness which is unshakable and certain. The righteousness which is not earned by what we have done, because none of us deserve God's grace. Neither you, nor I, nor the tax collector, nor the Pharisee. We've all broken God's law. We are all guilty sinners, and none of us deserves to be a part of the kingdom of God. So our hope is in Christ. Our hope this evening, if we are suffering, if we are going through difficulties, if we are sick and near death, our hope is in Christ. If we are well and we, by the grace of God, have healthy bodies, our hope is in the grace of Christ. Whatever situation, whatever spot in life we are in, our hope is not in fulfilling the law, because righteousness does not come from the law. It comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in the blood and righteousness of Christ alone. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we come to You humbly this evening, confessing that we are sinners. We are wicked sinners, deserving of condemnation. But Father, by the grace and righteousness of Christ, You have redeemed us from this present evil age and have given us the hope, the down payment of the inheritance of heaven, by giving us Your Spirit, by giving us Your perfect righteousness in which we rest and in which we find delight and joy. So, Father, as we go forth this week, help us to look to the cross. Help us not to look inward for our hope or to look at what we have done for our salvation, but rather help us to look outward to Christ, to look to heaven, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, and to rest and to delight in Him and in His Word and in His gospel of truth. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.